of his son. This is the process of being transformed by the renewing of the mind that Paul talks about in Romans 12:2. So here's what this means. Let's just break this down. If you are identifying this morning as a Christ follower, okay, if you call yourself a Christian, then we are in phase two right now, because you've already gone through phase one at salvation, and as far as I can tell, you haven't gone to be with Jesus yet. Okay? So we're in phase two. We are in the sanctification phase, and that's a great thing, but what is sanctification? How does it take place? How do you know you're being sanctified? Are you being sanctified right now? Is it happening right now? Does it happen on the way to the store? On the way to Walmart? I mean, is it a feeling you get inside and you go, ah, yeah, I must be being sanctified right now. How do you know when sanctification is happening? Well, let me give you a truth. Sanctification is the result of discipleship. Sanctification is the result of discipleship. In other words, you are in the sanctification process. The sanctification process happens when discipleship happens. So that brings up another really great question. What is discipleship? Like, you hear preachers and people on TV and Bible study teachers talk about discipleship, 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 but what does it mean? Has anyone ever really defined it? What is discipleship? We're going to answer that question this morning. That's really where we're drilling down, and this is really where you begin to see how City on a Hill has become the sort of unique church that we have become. I want you to imagine in your mind that discipleship is a three-legged stool. Okay, a three-legged stool. There are three aspects of discipleship, and each one of those aspects represents a leg of this discipleship stool. The first leg is what we will call the head. In other words, one of the ways that God conforms us to the image of his son Jesus is by us knowing some things, learning some things. There's a learning element. Would we all agree that there are some things that Jesus wants you to know? Anyone have any problem with that? If you do, then let's talk afterwards. How about that? There are things that Jesus wants us to know. In John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, what is truth according to Jesus? The word of God. The word of God is our truth. So part of the discipleship process then is getting the word of God into our heads. You could say it this way: the word of God is the food of discipleship. Okay, the food of discipleship. You need food not only to grow and mature and get stronger in the physical realm, but it is true spiritually as well. The word of God is our food for discipleship. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 5:12-14, he says that the basics of our faith, he compares them to milk and solid foods. That you start with milk, the elementary things of faith, and you build up into solid food. So that's the first component of discipleship, that what we believe discipleship is here at City on a Hill, is Bible study, learning, knowing, the headpiece, okay? And we have a lot of ways that we try and make this happen at City on a Hill. Apart from the messages on Sunday morning, they're all biblically driven. James and I we have a very high regard and high view of what Scripture is. It is our only authority, our only foundation for truth. Everything that we do is going to come from the Word. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time, right? But beyond that, we have Bible studies. We have life Bible studies that we offer right now, actually, and in the second service as well, where we are studying through the Scriptures. All of our children's and student events are biblically centered. All of our family events come from a biblical understanding. And so, in other words, what I'm getting at here is we have a strategy for the head component of discipleship. This isn't something that we just sit around and hope happens. We don't have staff meeting and we're not like, man, I really hope that they're getting the Bible. And now we do hope you're getting the Bible, but we hope you're getting it through the methods that we are strategically putting in place for that to take place. And this is not something that is all that controversial. Most churches you've probably attended have been there before or are doing this. This is a pretty usual component of discipleship in most churches. So that's the first leg. The second leg is what we call the hands component. And we just talked about the head, okay, so now we have the hands. And once again, I hope we all agree that there are things that God not only wants you to know, but there are things that God wants you to do as well. Do we have any disagreements with that? We're going to be interactive this morning, so I'm going to ask some questions, all right? Do we agree? Yes, all right, good. James 1:22, James says, "But be what? Doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The scriptures teach that Christ is the head of the church and that we are his hands and feet, okay? In Matthew 7, Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount with the famous illustration of the wise builder and the foolish builder. And remember, what does he say about the foolish builder? He says that everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. He doesn't say, whoever hears these words of mine and doesn't commit them to memory. Whoever hears these words of mine and doesn't talk about them in a small study group. No, whoever hears these words of mine and doesn't do them, he is the one who is foolish. So we can agree that part of the Christian life is doing some things, not just knowing, but doing. Okay, so let's sum it up here for a minute. We have the food for discipleship and we have the fuel for discipleship. We have the heads component and we have the hands component. There are things you need to know. There are things you need to do. Are we all clear so far? Okay. These are all things that we are strategic about at City on a Hill. The hands piece is the same way. We have small community groups that we call life groups. We are always trying to recruit people to teach in the children and youth departments. We have the host team. There are a variety of places where you can come and serve at City on a Hill. Be the hands and feet of Jesus here. It's a strategy that we have in place. We think about these things. They're intentional in the way that we design our discipleship model here, because we believe that for you to do the Christian life the way God wants you to do it, to grow and be conformed into the image of His Son, there are things that you need to know from the Word of God, and there are things that you need to do in the community of faith as the body, as the hands and feet of Jesus. These are all a part of our strategy. Now, what makes us different and what makes us unique is that for the last quarter of a century, we have not only had a strategy for the first and the second leg of discipleship, the head and the hands, but we've also had a strategy for what we call the heart. And this is the third leg of the discipleship stool.
Thank you, Derek. Good morning, good morning. Let me mention something that we forgot to mention. We're going to do discussion at the end of this morning, and so I want you to be thinking about a question that you would like to ask, okay? So write this down. If I say something very controversial that you're not sure you get, or you have a question, then write that down, because we are going to have some discussion at the end of this. That's why we only had one song in the worship set. So here we are, the three-legged stool of sanctification, or the three-legged stool of discipleship, of being conformed in the image of Christ. And you know that if you have three legs on a stool, but only two of them are on the ground, that's not a very, that's just not a very sturdy stool, is it, right? If you chop one of them off, then you can fall over very easily. And what I understand, and why I do workshops around the country and why churches invite me to do this, is because they recognize at some level that their stool is just not quite steady, okay? And they don't really know why. But they know that there's something missing, and they'll get hold of my book, Refuge, or they'll see me somewhere speaking or something, and they'll say, you know what, let's get this guy here. Let's talk about this. I had a request this morning come in to travel in 2019 to New Zealand to lead a conference on this very issue. And I'm really praying about that. Okay, Lord, I'll go. I've always wanted to go to New Zealand. And this is my favorite topic right here. And so, I mean, that's the best of both worlds. And so we'll just see what happens. I'll be going to Ohio in about 6 weeks to do a workshop there. I was talking with the church in South Texas yesterday. We get called all over the nation, almost on a weekly basis, from churches and pastors who are wanting to learn to do what we do. And what we do that is different from other churches is the third leg of the stool. Because the truth of the matter is, most churches only have two legs of the stool of sanctification or of discipleship, of genuine discipleship, on the ground. Now, the third stool, or the third part of this thing, is what we're going to call the heart, okay? So the head is about knowing, the hands are about doing. That's very important. God is all up on with us with that. But the third part of this equation is the heart. So if the head is food and the hands are fuel that we get in community with one another, the third leg, the heart, is freedom. Okay? The heart needs to be set free for us to genuinely experience sanctification and discipleship. Do you get that statement? The heart has to be set free. And it is this one thing that sets City on a Hill apart, and it is the focus of the workshops whenever I go. And now, as Derek said, most churches will have a strategy for the head, getting the word into God's people's heads, and will have a strategy for the hands, getting God's people being the hands and feet of Jesus, of serving, but they do not have a strategy for the freedom of the heart, being set free in the heart. And so that's going to be the focus of the rest of our discussion. Now, let me say three things about the heart. I've got to talk real fast because I've gone as much as an hour and a half on this session and I've gone as little as 45 minutes. But if we're going to have discussion, I'm going to have to keep this to 45 minutes. Okay, let me say three things about the heart, the third leg of this stool. First of all, it is foundational to everything. Without the heart element, then the head and the hands ultimately mean nothing. Get this, zilch, nada. So that's the first thing. The second thing about this third leg of the stool is it is neglected. It is a neglected leg of sanctification and discipleship. Typically, when I ask a pastor, tell me the strategy your church has for getting the word into the heads of people, he can give me a strategy. They thought about it. They have Bible study. They do discipleship. They do all of these things. They've thought very strategically about that. And when I say, well, then what is your strategy? The associate pastor's children are here playing on the front row here. It didn't distract you, right?
It did.
It did? Okay. Well, good. I'm glad to hear that.
Yeah.
Would you stop multiplying?
I'm trying.
Okay. I love it. See what you've got to look forward to?
Oh, yeah.
When they become teenagers, it's worse. Okay. All right. So it is foundational to all, but also this third leg of the stool is neglected. As I said, if I ask about a strategy for the hands, head or the hands, most pastors can say, yes, we have a strategy to get our people serving. But when I ask about the heart, what is your strategy for the heart? I've not yet had one pastor that can give me an answer to that question. Because for the most part, they haven't even thought about it or even realized that there was a need to have a strategy for the heart. Okay, so that leads me then to the third thing I want to say about this leg of the stool. Not only is it foundational everything, not only is it the neglected leg of the stool of sanctification, but it is because that it is taken for granted. And the truth is, and we did this for many years before we transitioned 26 years ago into the kind of ministry that we do, is that we basically took the heart for granted. We think that, and I think this is the mindset of most people in the church in America, is that if we can get enough of the Bible into people's heads, just get them enough knowledge about Scripture, if we can get them busy enough doing and being the hands and feet of Jesus, that somehow the heart is going to take care of itself. So therefore, churches typically do not have a strategy for the heart because it is taken for granted that if they can just do the other two legs of the stool, then the heart somehow is going to take care of itself. And that, folks, is simply not true. It is not taught anywhere in the Word of God that knowledge and doing changes the heart. As a matter of fact, Isaiah said in Isaiah 1 verse 11, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, and God says to his people, he says, to what purpose is all of the multitude of your sacrifices to me? This is God speaking to his people. Now, had he commanded them to give sacrifices? Yes, he did. But now he's saying, what purpose are these sacrifices? Then he says this about those sacrifices. He said, I am full up to here. That's my addition to the text. I am full of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I do not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. Now, this is God saying, the things I commanded my Old Testament people to do, which is offer sacrifice, I am fed up with them. Why? Well, you understand the context of that statement is God says, I'm fed up with all of this knowing and doing because your hearts are far from me. You're just going through the motions. And here's another thought. If knowing and doing impacted and changed the heart, the Pharisees would have been just fine, wouldn't they? Think about it. The ones that Jesus constantly was bumping up against, they knew it. They'd memorize it, every jot and every tittle of the law, of the Torah. They understood it. They cut it six ways from Sunday. They were doing all of these things, yet Jesus looked at them and said, you are nothing but a bunch of snakes. You're a brood of vipers. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside with your knowing and your doing, but inside you are like full of death and dead men's bones. Why? Because Jesus said to them over and over, for your hearts are wrong. You see, there's the issue. There's the question, right? Are you getting this here? We're asking the question, why is the third leg of the stool so important? Why must we have a strategy for the heart? It's because head and hands do not change the heart, and we assume that they do. Now, here's a question. Jesus knew a whole lot, didn't he? Yes. Jesus did a whole lot, didn't he? Where did always Jesus go when he was teaching? He always went to the heart. He talked about the importance of knowing his commandments. He talked about the importance of doing his commandments. But when Jesus taught, he always went beyond the head and the hands, and he went directly to the heart. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard you shall not commit murder. That's one of God's top 10, right? The 10 commandments. Jesus said, but I say to you, if you are angry, you have already transgressed. Where did he take it? He took it to the heart. Jesus said, you have heard you shall not commit adultery. Another one of God's top 10, one of the 10 commandments. But Jesus said, but I say to you, if you look after a woman to lust after in your heart, you are already guilty. Jesus always took it from the head and the hands directly to the heart. Now let me define what we talk about around here when we're talking about this heart leg of the stool. We're talking about the wounded heart, okay? It is the heart that has been wounded in life and the healing has not taken place. Now, why is this so important? Why is it important? Here it is. First of all, because the wounds of the heart bind us up. It is the wounds of the heart that hold us back. It is the wounds of the heart that sabotage our movement forward in sanctification and ultimately in discipleship. So if the wounds of the heart have not been dealt with, they will always be like a governor on your life to keep you from moving where the Father wants you to go in the conforming to the image of Christ and into the discipleship process. Why is that? Why is that true, that the wounds of the heart bind us up? It's because of the second thing. The heart, get this folks, this is so important. The heart always eventually trumps the head and the hands. The heart always eventually trumps the head and the hands. So here you are, you're a person, you want to be a disciple, you're working towards sanctification, you're filling your head with the Word of God, you're getting active in doing, and you've never looked at the heart, you've never looked at the emotional wounds of the heart in your life, and eventually one day, somewhere in your life, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your relationships at work, whatever it is, whether it's in your ethical values or your moral values, eventually one day that healing that of the heart that you needed, that you never got, that you never even acknowledged was there, it comes along and it sabotages your life in some area. It sabotages, it overrules everything you know, and it overrules everything you've ever done that you believed was important. We hear this all the time. We hear it about Christian leaders around the nation. And the secular media loves to do this. Some leader that we've looked to who was an incredible individual leading with the gospel in the United States of America. We just recently saw this happen with Bill Hybels at Willow Creek, one of the largest churches in the nation. Unbelievable, the ministry that Willow Creek has done through the years. But then all of a sudden it comes out that there's another life that this leader has been living that is contrary to everything they know. It is contrary to everything that they have been doing. It is contrary to everything they have stood for and they believed. And all of a sudden we find out that they're a sexual predator or something else. Now, where's the problem here? Was it a problem of the head because they didn't know enough? Come on, y'all, this is talk back. Did Hybels or anybody else, and I'm not just pointing him out, any of us is susceptible to it at any moment. But was it because he didn't know that was wrong? Was it because he didn't know what true sexuality was? No, had nothing to do with it. Was it not because he had not been actively teaching against those very things in his ministry for years and encouraging and counseling individuals to stop that kind of behavior? No, it wasn't because of that. It was because somewhere in his heart there was a wound that he never addressed, and it led him into this life, one on the outside and another that's really going on the inside. And eventually what happened is that heart trumped his head and his hands and destroyed a life of ministry and reputation. We see it in church all the time. There's a married couple that they're the Ken and Barbie, if you will, or whatever. You use your own illustration, but they're the couple that everybody points to. This is how you do it. They've got it going on, man. And when people talk about a couple that is a godly couple, the great image, they point to these people. And then one day, all of a sudden, the announcement comes out, they've decided to dissolve their marriage. Now, where's the problem here? Is this a problem of the head? Because they don't know enough? I mean, no, he's been an elder. She's been a Sunday school teacher. They have memorized books of the Bible. They're serving. Is it because of a, is it a problem with the hands because they weren't active enough in the service? No, it wasn't the head. It wasn't the hands. It was the heart. Somewhere in there, there was something that was never dealt with, that was a secret life, and eventually that heart sabotaged their head and their hands. Folks, we see it all the freaking time, don't we? Are y'all with me? Now, here's a problem that we deal with. I've got 20 more minutes on my part. Here's a problem that we deal with. We don't often we don't even know that the wounds of the heart are there until they sabotage our lives. And then we ask, why did I do that? Why did that happen? I have no idea. It's so contrary to everything I believe, everything I've been doing. Where in the world did this behavior come from? And often in that failure and in that devastation, they start looking inside and getting honest with the truth of the condition of the heart. And they begin to address those wounds. They begin to move beyond those wounds, and they begin the process of healing. Now, I always say this when I do a workshop. By the way, we're live streaming. Churches around the country, people around the country right now are involved in this with us. And they've heard me say this, a lot of them, where I've been places and done workshops. The fact is, folks, that the church is so often the easiest place on the planet to hide your heart wounds. It's the easiest place. It's the easiest place to cover up the truth of the hurts and the wounds of the heart. How do we do that? I'll tell you how we do it. We cover the heart up with the head and the hands. We cover up the truth of what's really hurting inside with more knowledge and more doing, and everybody says, look at that, man. That is the image of what it's all about in discipleship. And so then the church becomes a very, very unsafe place for somebody to step forward and say, no, what you're seeing on the outside is not all there is. I need help on the inside. It's very unsafe, because then all of a sudden we go, wow, I thought you had it together. I thought you really loved Jesus. That's a false gospel in our nation, isn't it? If you just love Jesus enough, your life's going to be okay. That's called a raspberry. I learned how to do that in seminary. That is a theological term. That's bull. So when someone, okay, so the church is the easiest place to hide our wounds, because we cover them up with the head and the hands, and because, and that for that reason, because everybody thinks, well, if you just love Jesus enough, your life's going to be okay. Well, nobody wants somebody to think they don't love Jesus, so are they going to be honest about the real pain? No, they're not. They're not going to do it. So here in the church, historically and typically, there are two models of helping people who are hurting, okay? Let me do them very quickly. First of all, there is the professional model, okay? This is counseling, okay? This is what I call the one-on-one process. That's what counseling is, one-on-one. Now, here's the interesting thing about it, okay? So somebody really has some difficulty and struggle in the church. What does a typical church do? They ship them off to a counselor. Okay, well, now we got to have a professional here to deal with this. I mean, you know, this happened to you in your childhood, and we don't have the tools to deal with that, so we're going to ship you off to a counselor at $100 an hour. Okay? Now, here's the question here, folks. I'm not against counseling. People accuse me of being against counseling. I'm not against counseling. I'll tell you what I'm against. I'm against the church abrogating its God-given responsibility to be a hospital of help, hope, and healing. And oftentimes, we operate according to the professional model because we don't have a strategy to help that person, and we don't even want to get our hands dirty with it in the first place. And so we ship them off. Now, this model of professional counseling is just a little over a century old. I mean, the modern day, the results of counseling, folks, started pretty much with old Siggy, you know, Sigmund Freud and his psychoanalysis and all that kind of stuff. And it has evolved through the time now to where we have even Christian counseling and all that. Again, I'm not against any of that kind of stuff. But, folks, that's only 100, 150 years old. I got a question for you. For the first 1,850 years of the Church of Jesus Christ, when a believer had a heart issue, where did they go to get help? They went to the body of Christ. Now, so that leads us then to the biblical model. That's the body of Christ model. Now, I call this the one another process. Somebody else came up with that first, but I'm gonna take it on. Okay, so you got the one-on-one process, which is the professional model of the world that the church has pretty much adopted. And then you've got the one another process, which is the biblical model of help, hope, and healing. And let me say again, I'm not against counseling. I am not against counseling. I am against the church abdicating its mandate from Jesus Christ to be a healing community. See, there are a lot of problems with counseling. Counseling, first of all, is a very artificial environment. You spend 1 hour a week with a person that you don't know outside of that room. In fact, there are laws set up to keep you from getting to know that person outside of the rule to protect them and you. It's very expensive, and the counselor ultimately only knows what you tell them. But the biblical model, the one another process, has all kinds of advantages. There are some 27 one another's listed in the Bible, and that's about how we are to interact in life with one another. Here's the advantages. First of all, the one another process is real life environment because it happens in the context of relationships. It's free. We all like that, don't we? It's real body life, where people are ministering to one another, believers are matured, and we'll talk about that next week, it becomes a witness to the world that we genuinely do care about one another enough to get our hands dirty with one another's junk, right? It is a bridge for evangelism because when the church says to someone out there in the community, are you hurting? We want to help. No, we're not asking for your money. We're not asking you to be a church member. You don't even have to be a Christian to come and access us. We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus to minister the felt need in your life. You know what happens around here is we get to see people come in to get help, and then they come to know Jesus because of the love that they experience in this process. You see, most lost people believe that the church only wants to get something from them, that the church doesn't have anything to really want to give them, and we say, no, exactly the opposite. You see, some might say, well, James, I don't get this. Man, what tools have we got in the church to actually do this kind of work? I mean, you know, professional counselors are professionally trained and all of that kind of stuff. Most counselors I've met were sickos themselves. And the reason they were attracted to counseling is because of their own dysfunction. And a lot of times they were carrying their own dysfunction, yet they were trying to counsel people with those same dysfunctions. How sick is that? The weirdest professors I had in college were psych professors. So what tools do we have to do this work? Well, let me tell you what we've got, okay? Let me just give it to you right here. We have the perfect Word of God. We have the truth that is above all truth. Second of all, we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Sound like to me we've got two pretty good tools right there for help, hope, and healing. We can point people away from the lie of the world and of the enemy to the truth of God. We have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The problem is, are we willing to access that power? The third thing we have that the world, no counselor has, is we have the community of faith. We have the body of Jesus that is commanded to love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, exhort one another, all of the 27 one another's. Folks, we've got more tools than we know what to do with to be a help, hope, and healing community. The problem is we're not willing to access it. And I say we, not talking about City on a Hill, because we've been doing this for 26 years and we're continuing to grow and understand what it means. But the churches around the nation that I see, this is not happening. And they're seeing that the problem is something's going on, something is happening in their work because people's lives continue to crater. People are still hiding addictions in their life and they eventually sabotage them and they just don't know, what are we getting wrong? And when they hear the third leg of the stool, they go, wow, that may be it. Okay, so without a strategy for the heart, with only having two legs of the stool on the ground of discipleship and sanctification, which is the head leg and the hands leg, the food leg, the fuel leg, we don't have the freedom leg on the ground. It is the healing of the heart that sets us free to move forward in becoming the people that Jesus has called us to be. And we're in danger, folks. The church is in danger, and you know this, of doing three things if only two legs are on the ground and there's not a strategy for the heart. We're in danger of creating more Pharisees because Jesus said, okay, you got the head, you got the hands, but your heart is like a white, you're like a whitewashed tomb. And we create Pharisees in the church, don't we? Carrying all kinds of darkness, all kinds of blackness, all kinds of woundedness in their heart, but they look and sound so good until the devastation comes, until the heart trumps. We're setting people up for failure in their relationship with Christ. Because if the heart always trumps the head and the hands, then we're setting people up for failure in the future. Third, we're cheating Christians out of the abundant life. Get this, folks. We're cheating God's people out of experiencing the abundant life. Now, let me talk about this for just a moment. Do you realize that the abundant life that Jesus talks about in John 10:10, where he says, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I'm going to shock you for just a second here. Let me throw this out. Before you throw stones for heresy, give me a minute. Do you realize that the abundant life is not a promise to anyone? It is not a promise. Jesus was not promising abundant life to you in that statement. If the abundant life of Christ was a promise, every Christian would be living in it. Right? What is it? It is a potential. It is only a potential. Now, I'm not going to weigh you down in grammar here, but in the Greek text, this statement is in what's called the subjunctive mode. The indicative mode in English means that that action has a positive relationship to reality. In other words, it's something that is actually happening. But the subjunctive means it only has a potential of happening, okay? It might happen, right? Do you get that? We have the subjunctive in English. There's a, you know, an indicative which says, yes, this happened. I am walking to the store and I'm actually doing it right now. Or I might walk to the store. I'm not doing it, but possibly I will. That's the grammatical construction of the statement that Jesus made. I've come that you might have the possibility of life and having it abundantly. Now, what I love is this, that the statement he made just before that is also in the subjunctive mood grammatically. Jesus said the enemy comes to steal, that he might steal, kill, and destroy. Now, that is also subjunctive. In other words, he doesn't have to steal, kill, and destroy, but he might do it. And you don't have to have abundant life, but you might do it. And where is the problem between the two? It is when we cover up the truth of the heart with the head and the hands and we refuse to deal with the heart, then the enemy comes along and he kills and he steals and he destroys when the heart trumps the head and the hands. And also, we cheat ourselves out of the moving into the abundant life of Christ when we focus on the head and the hands and we don't deal with the heart, then we are not going to be able to achieve the abundant life in Christ. That's why both of them are not promises. The enemy doesn't have to kill, steal, and destroy what God wants to do in your life, and you don't have to have the abundant life. Both of them are potentials. And the potential for the enemy to kill, steal, and destroy in your life is if you refuse to acknowledge the hurt and the unforgiveness and the bitterness and the mistrust that has been caused in your heart because of emotional wounds and you've never dealt with them, then he's going to come, he's going to kill, he's going to steal, and he's going to destroy everything good that God wants to do in your life. But when you begin to set yourself free to abundance is when you acknowledge, okay, this third leg of the stool needs to be dealt with in my life. Now I'm going to ask Marcia Anderson to come, and she's going to give you her testimony. Marcia, where are you? I've asked her to read this, and I want you to hear a testimony of a woman who's experienced the heart. She's only one of many.
Like many of you, I was raised... Oh, sorry.
Get that microphone up close and just read.
Like many of you, I was raised in a Christian home and I had many years of strong fellowship and spiritual growth. Even so, as an adult, I found myself divorced after 24 years of marriage and needing the help of my local recovery group to get sober. I was broken, confused, starving for love and acceptance. And I began to crave the fellowship and encouragement I found in those rooms. Working the 12 steps was powerful, and the healing began. Admitting I needed God wasn't a problem for me, but finding the God of my understanding was a totally new concept. The more I relied on the God of my understanding, the further I drifted from what I knew deep down was spiritual truth. Let me be honest, my own understanding can be pretty skewed at times. I had deserted the God of my youth for an image that more conveniently allowed me to live selfishly, and I attempted to do so without guilt and remorse. Biblical principles were not considered. Completely sober, I began to wreak havoc on my life by making poor decisions which caused collateral damage to me and those I love, all while sober. Relationships were my new drug. Physical, emotional, inappropriate relationships with men I had no business being with as a Christ follower. I felt empty, without hope, unclean, and unforgivable. Still, I kept searching for the next one who would love me, make me feel significant, fill the empty spot in my soul. The desperation I felt was so dark, yet I didn't see a way back. I'm really not sure who the first person was who invited me to this place, but it was one of my friends in recovery in 2009. After I found this church, my life started to change. Approaching the steps from a biblical perspective was a huge shift, powerful. However, without any real accountability and not diving into freedom groups to get genuine healing, after only being here for about a year and a half, I went on a search and quickly married another man who promised a lifelong love which had eluded me. I left sitting on a hill for 6 years. It was eventually clear I had made another bad decision, which included a whole new set of consequences I had not ever experienced before. After finding myself single again in April 2017, I got back to sitting on a hill as fast as I could. Immediately, someone connected me to Vanessa from the women's ministries here. An honest, painful assessment began. Oh, I got snot everywhere.
That's all right. Do what I do.
I took a couple freedom classes, search for significance, making peace with my past. Where am I?
Out there.
I had worked the steps for years, but doing so from a biblical perspective revealed scars I didn't even know existed. Vanessa invited me to the group here called Pure Hope. Pure Hope is an open support group for women, married or single, who struggle with walking in obedience to Christ when it comes to relationships. I knew at that point in my life I needed to have a place to tell someone my secrets, still feel loved and encouraged, and find the hope to live my life differently than I ever had before. It's been over a year since I joined this group, and after sharing honestly with other women about my struggles and being reminded who I am in Christ and what he did on the cross for me, I feel free. Yeah. I can honestly say, I barely recognize myself sometimes. If I could only describe to you the incredible peace I feel from the lack of guilt and remorse of past behavior that is no longer a part of my life. Christ has freed me from the bondage of inappropriate, ungodly decisions and actions when it comes to relationships. I need women in my life that help hold me accountable to godly behavior and to vet decisions with them sometimes before I make choices, and I will always need this in my life. My story isn't over. It's true what James preaches, that God can use my maladies and struggles of the past to become ministry to others. He's using me as I'm willing to share my life. My heart is burdened for women who may be struggling and truly don't know where to turn to be freed from the bondage of seeking significance in inappropriate relationships instead of in their walk with Christ. It takes courage to surrender, but the healing, oh my sisters, the healing is so sweet. I am humbled to share with you today, God is using me, this girl, his girl, as a facilitator for the Pure Hope group. Come check us out. Maybe it's a good fit for you, maybe not. Just don't be struggling alone when you don't have to. When you don't have to be. We'll begin meeting again September 6th on Thursday nights at 7 o'clock, and the children's building and child care will be provided. I want to see you there.
And I want to say something here. I didn't cherry pick Marcia for her to give this testimony. She asked me if she could do it. Last week, when she heard what we were going to be doing for the next 2 weeks, which is talking about the vision, she has been a beneficiary of the hospital work, Help, Hope, and Healing that we do. And she immediately said, James, can I tell my story? I said, absolutely, because she does facilitate the Pure Hope Women's Group for women who struggle in areas of relationships, and you can experience the healing that she and so many other women in this body of believers are have experienced and continue to experience. So if you're interested in that, please then let us know. Ultimately, let me wrap this up, then we have about 30 minutes for question and answer. It's going to work.
Sweet.
I left a lot of stuff out, but I normally do a little bit more exposition when I do a workshop, but we don't have the time for that. The goal of the process is threefold. First of all is integrity. Integrity means when we're living on the outside, the same as we actually are on the inside. A Pharisee has no integrity. They look good on the outside. That's why Jesus said, you're good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. So the goal of this process is people like Marcia, like me, like all of us who have kept secrets, who have experienced wounds, to quit hiding the wounds, trying to look good on the outside, but hiding what's really the reality on the inside. There's no integrity in that. Integrity is when you can let go of your secrets, okay? You're not keeping secrets. The second is perseverance, goal of this process, because this is not an easy process. Getting honest with yourself, looking into your heart, seeing the hurts and seeing the wounds is not easy at all. It is not easy to do that. That's why we need one another. That's why we do this in the one another context, because there are times when you look at yourself and you go, you know what, this is just too painful. I can't deal with this. I can't open this box right now. And then brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside of you and say, no, let's do this together. Let's do this together. And we lift one another up. We encourage one another. We bear one another's burdens. We do all of the one another. So integrity, perseverance, and finally, wholeness is the ultimate goal of this process. Wholeness does not mean perfection. Wholeness does not mean you've arrived. Wholeness means you get to the place where Marcia is, where you're able to give away more than you have to receive. You see, sometimes when we come into this process of really looking and being honest about the heart, all we can do is receive because there's such brokenness, there's such need that is there, and that's okay. But there's got to become a time where the healing has come to the point where then you can begin to give away, and that's when you really move to the next level of honesty, integrity, and perseverance. When you begin to give it away.
That's right.
It's the 12th step. It's the great commission of Jesus, beginning to give it away. We talk about this. Your malady becomes your ministry. What is Marcia's ministry in our church? It's helping women in this area. Why? Because that was her malady. And she can talk the talk. She can understand the struggle. She's been there, and she is continuing to grow. An alcoholic helps another alcoholic. A drug addict helps another drug addict. A man who's experienced sexual addiction and now is walking in sobriety, helps another man who's struggling in that area, a woman who's a survivor of sexual abuse and has experienced the healing of the heart from that early abuse in her life. Now she's helping other women. You see what I'm saying here? This is body life, Ruck, folks. When your malady becomes your ministry. That's when I tell pastors around the church, around the country, my staff doesn't take people on as projects. We don't have to. I've got a body of believers who have maladies and have ministries. And we turn them over to the people that can do the most good for them. Those who have walked the walk. Okay, here we go. I hope you've written down some questions. I hope you have some things to say, some things to ask. We've got people with microphones. Y'all get down about halfway down the aisle with the microphones here. Come on down here so you can move very quickly to get people a microphone because we want the people on the live streaming and also people in the auditorium to hear the question. Who's got a question for Derek or I?
I got your stool there.
Do what?
So I got your stool there so you can sit down.
Who's got a question?
Is this thing on? Oh, hi.
Should have known Tim Bass would talk first.
I have this, so I'm going to keep it. And take advantage.
Well, you're supposed to be a microphone guy, and here you're asking a question.
I know.
Okay, go ahead.
James, I'm Tim. I'm a City on a Hillaholic, and I would...
Hi, Tim.
City on a Hillaholic. Everybody say it together. Hello, Tim.
Hello, Tim.
Okay, thank you.
One thing I would like to know is what do you think hinders other churches from adopting this type of ministry?
Okay. Very good question. Why is it that every church is not doing heart work and not strategized for it? I think a couple of things are true. First of all, it is the problem of a definition of what the church even is. Mm. And when I talk about this in churches around the country, I don't talk about a program because this is not a program. I talk about a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift is when you go through a shift of what you even view something as. So the question, we have to ask ourselves the question. In order to do this kind of ministry, we have to go through a paradigm shift and ask ourselves the question, what is the church? What is it? Is it a country club or is it a hospital? Now, every church I know anywhere would say, no, the church is not a country club, but then we go ahead and operate as if we are. Or is the church a hospital? Now, folks, the two are incredibly different. They are totally different. Now, a country club is a group of people who want to get together in order to keep other people out. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, okay? But a country club is made up of the pretty people. When my son was playing golf, he played at a very high level. We went on to the property of some clubs, Wingfoot in New York, Marion, in Philadelphia, Olympic Club, and San Francisco, and played golf because he'd qualified to play in those tournaments on ground that they would have never let me pass the front gate if it were not for my son playing in that tournament. Because you see, many of these places, their initiation fee is more than I make in an entire year. And so the country club is the pretty people. We want to get people in that are like us. You hear that? Like us. And we want to keep people out that are not like us. I'm not saying that's wrong to do that. I'm saying it is a horrible paradigm of the church. So what is the paradigm of the church? Well, we have to move from this idea of wanting to be like a country club, of being the pretty people, of being seen as successful, into a hospital. And I can tell you, those are two worlds apart, right? When you walk into a hospital, it's not very pretty. It smells bad. And people are hanging on by a thread oftentimes. And you can tell what the church wants to be, whether it wants to be a country club or it wants to be a hospital, by the way they advertise. I see advertisements on television of churches around, and I'm not going to mention any names, but I go, that is so pretty.
Yeah, hey, why aren't you and Laura on the front of the postcard that was sent?
I mean, those are pretty people. Their life looks so good.
So pretty.
So wonderful. So what are you advertising? We want more like us. This is a church for you if you are a pretty person. How do we advertise? How does the hospital advertise? Well, you see hospital advertisements? You know what they advertise for? Do you have cancer? We have the latest technology. Do you need surgery? We have world-class surgeons. Has your head been bashed through a windshield in a car accident? We have a level one trauma unit. No, that's how hospitals advertise, is it not? Why? Who are they advertising for? Hurting people. That's the business they're in. So the question is, to answer your question is, there is this idea and this mindset within the church in America that we want to be the pretty people and we want to be successful. We advertise, this is what we just sent out, thousands, tens of thousands of them, Me Too. We all know what that means, right? To a woman that reads that, I don't feel in control. My kids won't listen to me. I can't forget what happened in my past. I can't stop looking at pornography. Another broken relationship? I'm afraid I could lose my family. What are we asking for here, folks? We're asking for people that need a hospital. Why? Because that's how we view what the church is. There's the question, Tim. There's the answer to the question. And along with that is this desire to be seen as successful. Do you not agree that the church in America is eaten up with the desire to look successful before the world?
Oh, yeah.
What looks successful before the world? If pretty people are there, if pretty ministries are going on, if everybody's got their act together, if there's a humongous crowd, then we are successful. How did Jesus define success? The disciples ask him, Lord, who's going to be at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom to come? In other words, who's going to be the most powerful? And Jesus said, no, you got it wrong. That's how the world does it. Their great men lorded over them, but the greatest among you will become the servant of all. And then Jesus got down on his hands and feet, and he washed their feet. The early church was not filled with pretty people. Now, I'm glad that pretty people can come. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to be here. Ah. The early church was filled with slaves. It was filled with people who had been broken, who were marginalized by Jewish culture and Roman culture. The church of Jesus Christ was not pretty. A hospital is not pretty. But I thank God for them when I need one, right? Mm-hmm. The hospital church is not pretty. Oh, we deal with stuff here, but it's the stuff that has to be dealt with. And we get to see great victories, and we get to see failures. Some people die. They just don't get it. But that's the answer right there. There is this mindset, we want to be popular, we want to be successful, we want the world to think we are successful, and we want to look successful, and we really want to be the pretty people. And that operates against really dealing with the truth of what happens in people's lives. If you're in a church full of pretty people, do you want to be the ugly duckling that says, I was sexually abused from the time I was 4 until I was 10, and because of that, these things have happened. Do you really want to be that person? No, you don't. So you hide, and you die.
That's right.
Do you want to be that person here? Yes, you do. Yes, you do, because we want to help you. Good question. Someone else? Sir?
It is on. I'm Shane Patrick. You know, most of you know me. I deal with the youth groups and stuff like that in the afternoons. One of the questions I have is I look at a lot of the freedom groups we have, and the freedom groups are really built for adults. Yes. One of the biggest conferences I went to was Josh McDowell when he talked about how teenagers as young as 12 years old are being introduced to pornography right. and deviancy and stuff like that. And what things at the hospital church are we doing to help those young men and women who are just entering that phase? They're not completely corrupted by it yet, but what type of freedom groups do we have to help them?
Good question. Here's a couple of things. First of all, there's some legal liabilities when you're dealing with an adolescent. There are certain things you cannot do legally, and so you have to be very careful about this. What is it okay if I answer this question?
Please.
You're going to answer one in a minute. I could have Chris Cunnington, our youth pastor, stand up, but I know the answer to this question, so let me. One of the things that we're doing with our adolescent young men is we're taking them through a process called Every Young Man's Battle. It is talking about the sexual purity issue. It's talking about the dangers of pornography, helping them understand the dangers of this and understand the signs of it before they enter into it. With the young women, we take them through every young woman's battle. These are teenagers that we're doing this with, to help them understand how to respect their bodies and how to allow their bodies to be treated and not allow their bodies to be treated, how to think about boys, how to find their significance in themselves without having to have a relationship with a guy. We've moved this into our grade school as well. On Wednesday nights, where is Tony? Tony works with a group of other people doing what we call Peace Out. Peace Out is for our grade school children, and it gives them a place of safety where they can just simply express their feelings. Counseling cannot be given at that level, at that age. There are legal liabilities about that. But it is good because, see, a lot of the children that are in our children's ministry came to us because their parents were screwed up. And the parents are getting help, and the children are getting left behind. And when we realized that years ago, that we're setting these children up to commit the same errors their parents did, and then when they're in their 40s come back to us for help, we want to help these children to deal with these issues before they have to commit the same errors that their parents committed. Mm-hmm. Are you with me here? And those are about, there's other things we're doing, authentic manhood with our young boys, to help them understand, because a lot of them don't have a father figure. They didn't grow up with a father figure. They don't even know what it is to be a man. Our culture, quite frankly, is confused about that. Cool. And so authentic manhood helps them to understand what it really does mean to be a man and what it does not mean. And a lot of our young men in our church are mentoring these young guys. There, Michael there, Kelly Sharp, a lot of our guys that are working with our students are mentoring these young kids as well as our girls. So we're doing a whole lot. We're doing as much as the law will allow us to do. Our hands are bound by the law to some extent. Okay, great question. Billy.
I've been engaged in this in 12, 13 years myself. And for me, it's gone from a point of being a feeling as my life is I've been a victim to living in a form of victory. Mm-hmm. And God taking charge of my life and not being about what happened to me, but what God's done for me and cleansed that and get me to a point of forgiveness. However, for me and my generation, I've seen life group, it's usually people in their 40s, 50s who've already been through the storms. How important is for people your age, Derek, before they come through storms, like you have teenage kids, you know, before all that happens?
Yeah.
How important is that?
No, that's a great question. It's a really good question. And, you know, the reality is that there's a couple things, that's a longer discussion. There's a couple things to be said about that. One is there is, I think, a great distrust for young people towards the church. So when we talk about this process, the one another process, we're up at against odds from the very beginning because they have grown up, a lot of them, in homes where they had parents who were Christ followers who never dealt with their heart. And so the persona was, hey, in order to be a Christian, you got to be perfect. You know, you have to look like one of the pretty people. Well, the problem is that those kids grew up in a home where they saw very clearly mom and dad aren't pretty people. Mm-hmm. Right? They just act like it at church. And so we've raised a bunch of people over the last 20 years who have a great distrust for what church is because all they've ever seen is hypocrisy, basically. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's the first reason for why what we do is so important is we got to dispel this idea that you need to look the part because it's created, quite frankly, a lot of problems. But two, you know, when I'm on that higher age bracket of the millennial generation, I'll be 33 in September. And so I'm like right there at that top shelf, praise the
Lord.
That's
so far in my rearview mirror, I don't even remember what that's like.
And so, you know, growing up, I did not experience a lot of what much of the millennial generation has been exposed to. When I was a kid, you know, pornography was something that, like, you had to have a friend who had a dad who had magazines, you know? I'm just being honest. I mean, it wasn't an easily accessible thing. Now, us, you know, young adolescent guys figured out a way to find that stuff. But for the kids who grew up maybe 10 years younger than me, it's two or three buttons away on their phone. Mm-hmm. Now, what does that do? Well, it does a lot of things. One, it makes it a lot more available. So the need for freedom from even just one thing, pornography, there's a litany of things, but let's just talk about that for a second. That one thing, there's a need for healing from that at a much greater level than there are for older generations, just by nature of how available it is. But two, you know, when you look at the way the brain develops through sexual addiction, and not necessarily even in full-blown addiction, but just through the process of of being engaged with pornography over a long period of time, your brain begins to develop neural pathways that connect itself to whatever mode you are viewing it from. So, you know, once again, older generations, you have primarily TV and magazines. But what are younger generation people looking at? Their phones. So check this out. Look, everyone who grew up in that age bracket, they're carrying their porn device everywhere they go, and they can't put it down. You can't leave it at home. You can't destroy it. You can't burn it. It's your phone. See what I'm saying?
It's your link to the world.
Right. And so you have this constant engagement with the very thing that brought you into this thing that is now holding you bondage, and you won't go get help from the very people who you don't trust because they were hypocrites their whole time growing up. And I'm not saying everybody was, but that's kind of the wide net. So the need for my generation is exceptionally high. Mm-hmm. It's exceptionally high. These are people who are going to be leaders in the church, who many of which should be being leaders now and are not, because there's this whole disconnect from what it means to walk in freedom in Christ, what it means even to be a part of, what even is church? I mean, you know, boiling it down to just a very simple question. So the millennial problem, you know, I call it a problem. It is a problem. Millennials are not the problem, but there is a problem in that age bracket, and we have to figure out how to overcome their objections by gaining trust, by being transparent, and then showing grace as they walk through. And they're going to mess up, and just, once again, doing the process with them. Yeah. It's a great question.
And from the very outset, there is this thing that we are working against, is what Derek was saying so well. We're working against people's fear of telling their secrets.
Right.
They carry this extreme fear of telling their secret because they're afraid people are going to judge and condemn and be disgusted with them. Plus, they have this mindset, I can't trust these people anyway.
Right.
So to get over that, to get people to be willing, which is the first part of our vision statement, making church a safe place for people to tell their secrets, that's the biggest hump.
Yep.
If they don't tell their secrets, then we can't enter into the one another process. They can't receive the support and the grace and the love and the help of all the one another's. You see where we're going to? That's why we put this emphasis so much, folks. Take your mask off. If that's not taken off, nothing else can happen. But we have to create a safe place for you to do that. And we work hard at that all of the time to create a safe place, because we know if you can take that mask off, if you will tell that secret, that's 95% of the battle.
That's right.
But the church works against that because we have created a mindset. We want to be the country club. We want to be the pretty people. And so that works against people being willing to tell their secrets. You see what we're working with here? This is incredibly difficult. It's why here, I've written about it. We've been doing it for 26 years. People think that we're a church of 10,000 people. We're not. But I get invited to speak along on this podium with pastors who are pastors of these large churches because they think we are. They can't imagine that somebody was doing what we're doing. All of a sudden, there's not thousands of people. You know why there's not? Because most people don't trust us. They just don't trust us. We've got to continually emphasize, you can trust us. You can trust us. This model of ministry will never create a megachurch. It just won't do it. And there's part of the problem with the idea of what is success in America for the church. Success in America is everybody looks good and there's tens of thousands of people coming. And if that's not happening, you're not really doing the work. You're not very successful. Well, the hospital ministry will never create a megachurch. If that's what you want to be a part of, you need to go somewhere else. I made the decision many, many years ago. I've had opportunity to climb the ministry ladder. I've had opportunities to go to larger churches. I've been here 34 years. I mean, I'm a great preacher and a good-looking guy. Okay? And I'm a liar. I just got transparent.
You just got transparent. Hey, let me.
But I made the decision, no. No, I don't want to do that. I want to live with integrity. And I want to pastor a church that has integrity.
Let me add on to that real fast, just real quickly, and then we'll get to the question over here. The right. Yeah.
Can
working with short people because that's my malady.
Right.
That's your malady. Long-haired, freaky, short people.
Right. That's the new Freedom Group.
To tack on to what James just said, the crazy part about this whole discussion is that when we run into opposition against what we're doing, okay, this type of approach to the heart, this revolutionary idea of addressing heart wounds and taking off the mask and being transparent, you know who the number one opponent of this type of ministry is?
Church growth.
Christians. Like, Christians are the problem standing in the way from this type of thing. You go out into the world and talk about people, they don't really have any interest in putting a mask on. They don't want to wear your stupid mask. They don't want to come into your church and look the part because they're real with themselves enough to know that that's not who they are. That's why they're not going to most churches.
And they don't believe the church has the capacity to live with that kind of honesty. Yeah.
It's when we start talking with Christians and we start saying, take off your mask, that's a threat. Because either you have to admit that you have some things under the hood that you're not willing to share with people, or you end up just running off to the next church that we just called out, the Pretty People Church.
And that's because this mindset has been propagated for generations in America in the church that if you just love Jesus
right.
enough, your life's going to be okay. Well, who then wants to step forward and say, my life is not okay, and know that people are going to think, well, you just don't really love Jesus that much then, do you? And yes, we do love Jesus, but we're struggling. And there's that dichotomy that we're going like class 5 rapids upstream.
You know why I love Jesus? Because of my brokenness.
Yes.
It's the whole point of the gospel. It's the whole point of what we do, is that you are broken and you need Jesus.
Yes.
Anyway, sorry.
Okay. We got somebody over here? Okay.
Yeah, I have a question, and I'll try to explain it as best as I can, but there are a lot of Christians who say that they were able to break free from things like pornography and drugs and all this other stuff the only way that they were able to break free from all of that was through Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are like a lot of other, you know, like professed atheists who say that, you know, they can, my question is like, can like atheists or that's what they call themselves, and like other people who say that, you know, they don't believe in the God of the Bible and all that, mm-hmm. can they really break free from those sort of addictions?
Yes, they can. And let me answer the question. Sit down. I'm finished with you. Okay. Gosh. I do have this question quite often in one form or another, like our young brother just verbalized. Here's why someone can practice the principles of the 12 steps, which are biblical principles, okay? Can we all agree on that? And never profess Jesus and get sober by practicing, because truth works. Truth works for a non-believer like it does for a believer. If you live your life according to truth, truth is going to work. You may not have eternal life. You may not even have abundant life. But your life will be better if you live your life according to truth.
Right.
It's the lies of the enemy that destroy us. And so anyone who even doesn't believe in the enemy, if they will apply the truth, their life is going to be better. And so that's why you in recovery groups where people are practicing biblical principles and don't even know it, principles of help, hope, and healing, they experience a measure of healing in that, because truth works, folks. It's not just Christians that can have healing of the heart. Truth, when you live according to it, will improve your life. Will it get you to heaven? No, not unless you receive Jesus. Will you be able to experience the fullness of abundance that Christ wants to give? No, but your life can be better. There's no dichotomy here. People say, well, this must not really be Christian, because I know people that are not Christians that are getting the same help. Well, because it's God's truth, that's why. And truth works. Good question. I love that question.
Good question.
How much does pride play a part in us being not being truthful with ourselves?
How much does pride?
Well, it's. Can I answer in one word? Everything. If you want people to think something about you that is not true, That is an expression of human pride. You will never be able to get beyond it until you're willing to say, I don't care. That's humility. When you come to the place of humility, I would rather get healthy more than I would like to have your approval. Pride is everything. Telling the secrets, pride. You got to overcome it. God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. In the book of James.
We got a question back here.
We got to hurry because we've got one more minute.
Pat, there you go. Thanks. I just want everybody to know all morning long since the worship has started, I've been answering questions of people messaging our page saying, I need help. Where are these groups? How can I get there? Send me information. All morning, still answering. Yes. They're coming in one after another.
Right even now, because we posted all this on Facebook that we're starting our new freedom groups in a couple of weeks. It's been on Facebook. She's been dealing with people who are not a part of our church, just people out of the community, talking about these groups. This is what it's about. Now, folks, here's the deal. Here is the deal. There are some of you here who have never experienced a freedom group process. Are you connected to the vision here? No, you're not. And that's sad because two things are true. You can benefit from the process. Maybe you weren't sexually abused. Maybe you came up with a good mother and father, but nobody goes through this life without taking some hits.
That's right.
Nobody. And at whatever level you are, if you're honest with that, the process, the one another process can move you to that next level, and then you can become a part of the vision and giving it away. See, this is not about the church leadership, the staff doing the ministry. This is a hospital requires everybody be involved in the ministry. And to the extent that you are not, just let me say it, you are hindering the work of Christ in this place. Not that you're standing in the way of it, but that you're not contributing to it. And that's why this is so important. It's everyone, because everyone has something that they can get past, and when they get past that, they can give that away to someone, right? Not everybody comes into our church with an addiction. Not everyone comes into our church having been abused in their life. You don't have to have those things to be able to benefit from this process. If you've just lived on this planet for more than 15 minutes, somebody has messed you up. Somebody has messed you up. And you can move beyond that. Isn't that great?
Amen.
Let's pray together. We got to get out of here and let the next group of victims come in. If you have a prayer need, if you want to be a part of one of these experiences that we're starting up, the sign up is out there. You can look at the groups. You can tell what they're about. You may not even know what your issue is, or if you've even got any issues. Well, this is designed to be a discovery process to help you shine the light into the dark corners and discover things that you don't know.
You should have a card in the weekly.
It should be a card in the weekly. Yes. Okay. Yes. Care card. You can put that on the care card. You can go back here and look at these things. Let's look at this day someday as being the day that the army of helpers, the city on a hill, doubled. And when that doubles, the ministry doubles. Because the ministry is limited to the personnel that will be involved in the ministry. Always is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this privilege of Derek and I to tell the story. Thank you for so many people like Marsha and others who are experiencing the help, hope, and healing, who are giving it away, who are living beyond secrets without shame and walking in the fullness of grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. May you multiply the laborers in the field. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.